Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Today's passage, it's the title I gave it, is the spiritual marriage. And we're going to be considering Ephesians, continuing the exposition on Ephesians. Only we're now in the last part of chapter 5. And I decided to stop there instead of going on to 6, although they're really one of a piece, not only the whole letter, but also the treatment. You remember at the beginning, Ben has reminded us that the first 3 chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal and very important. I have used Ephesians as a discipleship, initial discipleship book when dealing with new believers. And then the 4th chapter is about the church, how we are to be one as the church. And then, starting on chapter 5, begins the application. 5 and 6 are application chapters. The first part is kind of general application. We already did that. And now we're going to be doing from 22 to 33, which is the end of a chapter. And this is the first of several specific applications. In this section, there will be applications to marriage, the one we will deal with today, about husband and wife. Paul will deal with family, parents, children, and also with society in general, with superiors and subordinates in any setting, the workplace or otherwise. Interestingly enough, the last verse of the previous section, verse 21, ends with an injunction on submission. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is the introduction of everything that follows all the way up into chapter 6, verse 9. Now, that word submission has a negative connotation, I know. Every time we hear it, many of us kind of draw back, unfortunately, because this is due to a misunderstanding of authority. And so submitting the response to authority is not good news. I remember the very first time I read that passage, Diana knows it. We were brand new believers. We might have been born again maybe a few days. It was certainly in the first week. And, you know, I was reading avidly. Diana read the whole Bible in 1 week. Herself. That's how hungry we were. I was hungry, but not that fast a reader. I run into this first verse about the wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and my heart sunk. Because I was a feminist. We had lived in a feminist commune with one of the feminist leaders of the time. We were aggressive, active feminists. Up until that point. So I didn't know what to do because I was now a child of God. And I said, Lord, you know that I don't agree with this. I said, well, but this is your word and you are God. So there's got to be a way that this makes sense. But you know that I can't agree. So I tell you what I'll do. I'll flip the page, and I'll keep on reading and believing everything that I read. I made a deal with the Lord on that first week because it was so contrary to the spirit of the world that I had been so steeped in and so immersed and so committed to up until that point. I've learned since then that all of us, not just wives, husbands too, and children, and grandparents, all of us need to walk in submission to the Lord all the time. In fact, submission is the uniform of the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom of God, that's what your robe looks like. It looks like submission because it is the human reflection of God's sovereignty. Since God is sovereign, then we are submitted. I wish that were true all the time of me. It isn't. But it is my desire to follow you, to submit to you, Lord. And that ought to be all of our desires. In order to do that, we need to get out the cobwebs that are in our mind because of experiences, real experiences, true experiences, because of what we have witnessed, and of course what the world has inculcated, pounded into us about authority. Remember the first sin. Has God really said? See, that's the defiance of authority. That's the origin of sin. It's when we rebel and want to go our own way, like Eve and then Adam after her and then all of us after them. Therefore, it's authority, the issue that we need to be clear on and learn about and dispel the mistakes about us. The truth is, all of us have lived and suffered and witnessed abusive authority. And because of that, the idea of submission immediately brings about fear in us. Now, the biblical truth is that all authority comes from God. That's what Romans 13 says. And since it comes from God, and every good gift comes from above, God is a good God, therefore, authority is good. Now, in our flesh, in the worldly sense, we fear authority. We, in Latin America, we avoid authority like the plague. And if we cannot avoid it, then we try to subvert it or suborn it, corrupt it with money in order to keep them away from us because of the harm that they can do us. But authority, the biblical idea of authority, the idea that we as Christians embrace because it's what the Word of God teaches us, is good. Now, how do we deal with the fact that so many of the people that are in authority are not so good? Beginning with me, as a husband, or as a father. My children are not here today, Danny, but Mary is. She knows. And all of us, this is the problem. Authority is good, but the only available people to populate those offices of authority that God created for our good are sinners. So every human authority will be flawed. That's what a child, it's probably one of the first ethical conflicts that a child needs to deal with. I don't know at what age, but very early. Very early, each of us as children had to deal with the fact that those who were in authority over us, we discovered they were not perfect. They were not God. They were fallen. So the first ethical decision, I believe, that we make as a human being, it's just in my opinion, is to obey anyway. Because it is one authority who is perfect. And he is the one that put those in authority, imperfect as they are, over us. So when we submit to authority, when we obey, we do it for his sake, for the higher authority's sake, not for this imperfect one that it is our turn to abide under. I've studied the five passages I find in the New Testament where detailed instructions regarding obedience in the various spheres are given. And in four of the five passages, I have found that it's a statement that clearly says is for conscience towards God. We submit as unto the Lord. That's in the passage that we're dealing with here. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's a reminder that our real submission is not to this human being. It's not because they deserve it. It's not because they are worthy of the authority that they carry. It's because of who is truly in authority behind them, has established that office, and has placed that individual in that office. Out of conscience towards him, towards God, therefore we submit. And so we please him, and we get from him the rewards of obedience. So it's a different view of authority than we are accustomed to. Living under authority is a blessing. You should try living in countries and cities and neighborhoods where there is no authority. It is horrible. You cannot sleep well. You live in fear. I remember visiting Hungary when it was still a communist country. We got to Budapest late at night, and our hosts brought us to one of the beautiful squares with the monuments, but all the lights were off, the public lighting, you know, they were saving money at that time of the night. So we went out with flashlights to see the big statues and monuments, and suddenly a policeman came right over and wanted to know what we were doing. And we were looking at the monuments. We were visitors. And he was demanding. We had to give him our flashlight for him to let us go in peace to our home. See, that's very corrupt authority. Not often do we deal with those things. I used to have to pay a bribe every time I went into Mexico. Remember, Diana? Every time we went in and out, dozens of times, you had to bribe somebody. That's very difficult authority to abide under. I no longer do that, thank God. But in those days, there was no other option. We were hippies. And if we wanted to get through in many countries, not only Mexico, that was the way. So, living under authority, it's a blessing. It's also a privilege, because only a free man, a free person, can submit. Submit is not like a slave. A slave has to obey. That's not submission. Submission is voluntary. Submission is something you do freely because you have freedom. Therefore, you lay your freedom at the feet, at the altar of the one who deserves it. And so you submit. See, it's a choice. It's a privilege that you have received, the capacity, the ability to submit. It's an honor. Submission, therefore, is always voluntary. It can never be required. It can never be imposed. It can never be demanded. I, as a husband, used to beat up Diana with this scripture once I got it. You know, as a young believer, because I wanted her to submit to me. We used to have a song in our first church, remember? Submission, submission, submission. You must submit unto me. It was tongue-in-cheek, but not so much for those many young believers of that church. Submission is the normal state of the Christian. Like I said, it's our uniform. And it ought to be the goal and the trophy. The trophy is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, Jesus was the first one to give us the example of submission. It's amazing how he, at the age of 12, after he had sought refuge in the temple while his parents meandered looking for him for a couple days, he went home and says the scripture in Luke 2:51, he was submissive to them. And many, many other instances at his baptism, his cousin says, no, how can I baptize you? Let it be so for now. it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. See, Jesus didn't need to receive the sinner's baptism, which is what John the Baptist was administering. He had no sin, and John the Baptist knew it. But he wanted to fulfill an example for us. He did it for us. He didn't need it. And remember his last encounter in this life with the Father saying, "Not my will, Father, but yours." See, time after time after time. In fact, I have found this passage I'll read you from John 5:19, but I have found seven other statements exactly to the same effect. "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." Jesus repeats this very idea seven other times. I can give you the references in the Gospel of John, in your red letter edition. So what do we do with these bad authorities that give authority a bad name and therefore make submission feel like a straitjacket? Well, remember, the office is established by God to order. He ordered the whole world in the first chapter of Genesis, and then he's ordered society by giving authorities. But he recognized that there were bad authorities. As a matter of fact, there's a very dramatic chapter in the Gospel of Matthew 23 where Jesus nine times rebukes the Pharisees. "Woe to you, Pharisees." He's angry. But you know how he begins that teaching? Begins this way. "The scribes and the Pharisees," he says to the crowd, "sit on Moses' seat. So, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice." So the first rule to deal with imperfect authority is do not imitate them, but learn from them. Now, there's a difference between imperfect authority and toxic authority. There are degrees of difference. With imperfect authority, which abdicates, for instance, their position of authority, or is immature, or is egotistical, with that kind of authority, first of all, pray for them. They need it. Second, as God gives you occasion, give advice, point out things so that they might grow. And if God's given you authority, then confront. Contend for your marriage, for instance, as a spouse, as a wife, as a husband. Contend for a good marriage. You're not going to have a good marriage unless you contend with your own flesh and your spouse's flesh and your children's flesh, frankly, together. And then hide in God. Learn from the bad example. Sanctify yourself by being a better subject in that authority. Now, that's imperfect authority. What about toxic authority? That which is harmful, that which is abusive, that which is treacherous. Well, first of all, distance yourself. Do not expose yourself unnecessarily to harm. Then seek protection. There are other authorities that can give you redress and protection. And then seek always, of course, restoration, if it's, for example, on a marriage, restoration of the relationship, and if not, in ultimate, separation. So let's begin to read our text and begin to unpack it. But I wanted to address the unmarried, because this is all for the married. And so I wanted to give some pointers that are general for all of us, married or unmarried, this general principles apply. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of a wife, even as Christ is the head of a church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's how God sees the church. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's unpack the first part of this passage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Notice that this is an exhortation to wives. It is not to all women. And it says that they should submit to their own husbands, not to every man. That's another discussion, the issue, men, women, and their equality, and so forth. But in this passage, we're discussing marriage, and in marriage, the wife should submit to her husband. Now, it is about wives, but what about the husbands in this passage? What kind of husband would this husband should be to be the head of a wife as Christ is head of a church? Not an easy task. First, and what kind of marriage do those two have, that wife and that husband? Those are important questions. Because if we look at it in isolation like this, we don't see the implications of it, but we need to reflect on the implications of what kind of husband does that passage imply, and what kind of marriage do those two have? Would submitting to a husband like this describes, who is the head of a wife as Christ is the head of a church, his body, and is himself a savior, would that be very hard? I don't think so. Because the qualifications it gives of the marriage make it much, much easier. This is a guy who submitted to Christ. And that's not very hard to submit to. It has a degree of hardness because we're rebellious, all of us, but it is not nearly as hard as we tend to suppose. And what about the marriage? Well, in this marriage, this is not a marriage about them. This is a marriage about Christ. It's about God. They got their priorities in order. First, Christ. Then, their marriage. Then, each other. It's a joint discipleship kind of marriage. That's what that's describing. Two disciples married to one another. Now, I know some of you may not be in such a marriage. Diana was not for a long time. As I grew, I was a very young disciple, and so was he. So we've had our struggles completely. I'm very familiar with struggling. But the marriage that Ephesians 5 describes is a marriage of two disciples unto Christ who have their priorities in order. It's a goal towards which to move. It's not a reproach because you're not there. You're not there. He knows that. He knows that I'm not there. So, a godly wife should recognize, cultivate, and respect her husband's authority because he is the husband. She should model this before her children. Very important. Because they are getting their Bible from their behavior, not just their words. Proverbs 31 says of a wife, she does him good and not harm, all the days of her life. That's a model passage for a godly wife. Now, this wife is not a doormat by any means. She's not a supine, obedient little woman back home, dependent on him. That's not the wife Proverbs 31 describes at all. She is noble. She's industrious. She's resourceful. She is wise. And she is submitted. That's why her children and her husband stand up and bless God because of her. That's how I know she's submitted. Because the text doesn't say so in Proverbs 31. But the evidence of the effect she has upon her family demonstrates it unequivocally. So, she is a co-regent in the home, a godly wife. She governs under her father, her husband's authority. She looks after the health and after the economy, after the culture of a family. And she especially, as a mother, inculcates these values on the next generation. She is the textbook. She is the living textbook. Now, let's go to the next passage about husbands. Love your wives as Christ loves the church, it says. So, we already read the passage. I'm just going to pull a few things from it. First of all, let's reflect. What kind of wife does this husband need? Because our roles as husbands and wives are so tremendously shaped by each other. I am the husband that I am by the grace of God with enormous prayer, help, sacrifice, and daring from my wife. I would not be the man that is standing here if I had not had 30-some years of co-discipleship with Diana. Once was arguing with the dean of a seminary, and he could not see things in the way I was seeing them about men and women being equal. And he was very incrustated in a perspective of the scripture. And so I realized that we were not going to agree. We were just going to hit each other with a lot of verses, but no one was going to learn anything. So I retreated in the Lord and asked for wisdom. And so I asked him just one question, which I'd like to share with you, and which ended the argument. I said, "Brother, who has God used more in your life to mature in Christ?" End of discussion. Because we need each other. That's how we grow. I tell women when I minister, often in Spanish, I say, your husband is going to die, or you are going to die, married to this immature man you're now married to, unless you become that suitable helper that God means for you to be, and it will enable you to be, to help him mature in Christ. It's a reality. We need one another, husbands and wives, obviously equally. Now, a Christian husband is the priest of his home, obviously. And his authority is mainly spiritually. Look at what it says. It says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He redeemed her. That he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So a husband is a priest, needs to bring the word to his wife and to his family. I didn't at all feel equipped to do that, especially with the children. I'm not used to teaching toddlers and little children. I needed my wife to equip me, and we used to prepare family altars together. So she would tell me what I should say, what example, how long to talk. I always talk too long, maybe today too. I didn't know. I needed the equipping to be able to be the priest of my family. And without that help, I could not have done it. And I'm not sure I did it very well, but we did try. And that's what the Lord delights in. So the husband is a spiritual authority first. Before he wears the pants and demands his way, or not at all, he needs to be the spiritual leader of his house. This is hard to do if your wife is resisting you, or if your wife is angry and hurt with you. So you don't have her support. You have her reluctant support. So you first need to fix things with your wife. Need to ask forgiveness. Need to ask for help. Need to become allies again. Allied in obeying God together. You help her to submit by humbling yourself. If you're a humble husband, it's not hard to submit to a humble husband. Now, if you think you're a despot and you're, in Spanish we say Tarzan's mom. If you think you're that much, then that's not easy to submit to. Your ego is on the way. But if your ego gets out of the way, you stomp it and put it where it belongs, then you two can become allies in the Lord and work together so that I or any husband can grow in authority. He has to teach and model obedience to the word. And his wife has every right, I would say duty, to remind him when he's not living up to what he is teaching. I remember vividly some encounters with my wife when she reminded me that I was not behaving as the man of God I want to be. I need that help. He does rule his wife and his family for their benefit, not for his pleasure, not for his caprice, not for what he wants today, but for their ultimate benefit. He's shepherding a little flock onto home port destination. That's what a husband does. So he is a benefactor. He does good. Benefactor to his wife and to his family. He is a leader. And therefore, it says right there, he's the head of the wife. But in order to be that leader, he must lead. He must go first in obedience. He must serve first, the first one to serve. Jesus, the leader of us all, said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he's our model husband for all of us husbands. He's not asking us to do something he himself isn't doing. So with our wife's help, we can lead. We need their help. We need their support. Sometimes we need their instruction on how to lead. How do I lead you, wife? You're so difficult to lead. You're so smart. You're so intelligent. You're so sufficient, so competent. How do I lead such a person? If you are married to a godly wife, you will have a godly answer to that question. And it will be a path for you to grow in. You might ask each other, not only husbands, but wives as well, the dangerous question. If you could change something in me, what would that be? That would be a great agenda item for prayer and for discernment and for growth in the Lord. So, now why is it so hard to lead and so hard to submit? I want to bring you to a passage which is in Genesis. Jerry, if you can jump us into Genesis 3:16. not using the time properly. There you see what happened at the fall, the judgment of the fall upon the relationship of husband and wife, the first ones, Adam and Eve, is here. It says, the second part says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband's. The King James says, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now this same phrase, if you'll give us the next one in Genesis 4, I'd appreciate it. You don't have it? Well, no problem. I must have erased it, one of my many mistakes today. I couldn't print this thing. I worked for 2 hours and I still can't print, but Ben is going to help me. I brought him the computer so the millennial techie can offer me his services. He offered. Genesis 4:7 is the passage where God is talking to Cain. And he says those very same things as Genesis 3:16, if you could put it back up. He says, Cain, sin is at the door. He wants to control you. His desire is towards you. Use the same words in the original. But you must rule over it. So the desire of a wife as a result of sin is contrary to her husband. She wants to go her own way. That's sin in us. Sin, woman version. Sin, husband version. I want to impose my desire over you. They're both after the same thing. They each want to get away with their will upon the other. So it's a conflict. That's what sin does. It creates a conflict in what should be love and unity, division, competition, domination, control. The husband in his own style, men's way, often brutal, coarse, obvious. The woman's style, much more subtle. She wants to improve him. She wants him to be the way she thinks he should be. That's the way that works. But it is stated here in Genesis 3:16. So this is why it's so difficult to lead for the man, because he needs to lead like Jesus, humbly and from below. And instead he wants to impose. And the woman has the same problem. It's hard for her to submit because she wants to change him. She wants him to do what pleases her. Well, as long as those two are the agendas, there's not going to be much love or peace or joy. Though marriage is intended to be the maximum in love and joy and peace. The epitome of it is supposed to be the example of God's love for humanity demonstrated in Jesus loving the church. But because of sin, we have this problem. So how do we overcome it? Well, I think that Ephesians 5, verses 22 through the end of chapter 33 are the exact antidote to this problem of Genesis 3:16. Because a submitted wife doesn't control her husband. And a husband who lays his life for his wife does not dominate her. So if we follow the healing scripture, the passage that we're discussing today for marriage, we will find the antidote. Now, let me make a few applications for those who are not married, because not everybody's single. Michelle is not yet married. Some people are children, young people. Nate was here earlier, and you are there. So we have, I made a list of about 12 people that typically attend our services who are not currently married, either because they're too young, or because they're divorced, or because, you know, they're called to singleness, and they're not married. So how could we apply some of these things to that population? And of course, to the rest of us. If you're a young person, then I would say be observant. Learn from everybody else's mistakes, especially your parents. They are an open book to you. You see right through it. It's a lot to learn. And be merciful. Because if you judge harshly the failures of your authorities over you, you too will be harshly judged. It's a law. So extend mercy so that you might receive mercy. And learn, learn, learn. All of us at any age have much to learn from the mistakes of our parents. They're obvious to us. We suffered them. They molded us in childhood. Great lessons to be learned from what they didn't know or they couldn't achieve. They could not achieve the unity. They could not achieve the self-control. So learn, learn, learn. Now, if you're not yet married, cultivate your followership of Christ. Go for it. Go for Christ. The best way to prepare for marriage, if you're going to marry, is to be a disciple with a capital D. Prepare to be that strong, godly, leaderly, and followerly spouse. God's instrument in someone's life for their betterment, for their growth, for their perfection. That's what we all need to do, men and women. Now, if you're going to be remaining single, well, serve God and assist the families around you. They need assistance. So many single mothers, millions of single mothers available everywhere who are trying to raise up children. They need help. You know, there is 100,000 children in the foster system of Virginia alone. 100,000 children need foster parents. In Virginia, there's a lot of work to do and available. Now, if you divorce, learn from your mistakes. Obviously, there were mistakes that led to that tragedy, to the breakup of your covenant, and heal. You need to heal because it's a very damaging thing to live through a divorce. And, of course, help others, help the younger, especially, that are making the same mistakes you did. And, of course, the godly widows and widowers, you can imagine. Emily doesn't attend church anymore. She's our widow that I could think of. But you have so much experience that can be helpful to others. And for all of us, I would say, what is the conversation that you will have with the Lord after this morning? What do you need to talk about? What has he highlighted for you individually, no matter who you are? Which very likely will lead to a conversation with others. If you're married, certainly you will begin with your spouse. And if not, maybe with your parents, your children, your family. This is a very high standard that the scripture has set for us. But he doesn't just throw the commandment. He is in it with us. I will be with you always. That doesn't stop in the honeymoon. On the contrary, marriage is a promotion. Now, Christ in him and Christ in her, double Christ, if you wish, presiding over a new family. Great power. This is a power-packed concept. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let me pray. I pray for myself, Lord, because I would be a hypocrite if I didn't. And I pray on our behalf, all of us, trying to put words to a sense of incompleteness, of falling short, all of us, of your glorious project. Father, forgive our judgment of our parents, our lack of mercy towards their mistakes. Forgive, Lord, our own presumptuous sins. Forgive our wrong perspective of authority and of submission, and the disobedience, the rebellion that it nurtures in our hearts. Today, Lord, use this occasion, use these few words, use your passage of Ephesians 5:22 through the end to help us, to draw us closer to you. Having cleansed us by your word, draw us to yourself, O Lord. In Christ's name, we pray.